Let us begin this morning in study of God's Word by turning to Mark chapter 10. We want to read the first nine verses there. It says, "He rose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept, but from the beginning of the creation God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And that last statement there that we read in verse 9 is repeated word for word in the account in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Of course, this is in the context of marriage. We want to study what the Lord teaches about the institution of marriage and the application of those words that we just read in Mark chapter 10. But we do need to understand that properly. We need to go to the beginning as far as understanding who God is and His authority. Because everything that Jesus is teaching there, just like every other issue, it all boils down to who is God, what authority does He possess, who is man, and what authority do we not possess. And so when we go back to Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, we see a man, Pharaoh here, one of the mightiest men in the world in his day, and typical of those who are mighty as he was, and of this world, he was not mindful of God at all. He was one that thought whatever he said would go, and he asked a question in verse 2 of Exodus 5 when Moses and Aaron came to him, speaking to him about Jehovah. And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So he's really asking, who is God? I'm going to do what I want to. What I say goes, and I don't care what He says. Now, how many people today are not saying the same thing? Either actually using those words themselves or similar words, or at least by their actions. How many people are not living that way as a direct challenge to the authority of God? Really, in essence, saying, who is God that I should have to obey Him? And sadly, that's what we see growing as far as a move or a prevailing philosophy or way of life in our world today, unfortunately. But when we go to the very first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God." And He lets us know who our Maker is. We have an eternal God who created all things. So from Genesis 1:1 through the rest of that chapter, and on into chapter 2, where God instituted marriage when He made man and then He made woman and gave the woman to man, Eve to Adam. And that's when God instituted marriage. But it goes back to that first verse in the Bible and everything that follows from there. God is eternal. He has been from the beginning. He is everlasting, and He's eternally powerful. It reminds us of what He also says in the first chapter of the book of Romans in verse 20 when it says His eternal power and Godhead is what He has revealed to all, so that there without excuse, man has no excuse. God is eternally powerful. He is divine. That's what those words mean. That's what we see declared from the very first verse of the Bible. We all have a Creator. An eternally powerful God who is, and He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And as Isaiah chapter 40, we see an excellent answer to Pharaoh's question when he was asking, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Well, Israel as a nation who should have known the Lord and known to have obeyed His voice, yet they were not. But the Lord reminded them of who He was, and these words would also be an answer to the question that Pharaoh was asking, and also is an answer to the challenge that so many men are putting before God in the rebellious way that they're living and speaking in our modern time. But Isaiah chapter 40, verses 21 through 26, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or what shall I, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out of their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Well, there is a declaration of who God is and what power he possesses and what authority he possesses. Who is the Lord that we should obey his voice? Well, this is he. He is that eternally powerful God who is the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, who's ruling this universe. In chapter 46 of Isaiah, in verse 9, he says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." We don't want to forget who our God is and forget about his authority that he possesses. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 28, Jesus, God's Son, is calling our attention to these same points about his Father, about our Maker, and his authority. When he says in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, who other than God possesses that kind of power? And he alone should be feared. And we should obey his voice because he has all power and authority. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17, when this rich young man came to Jesus and said, "What good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And he says, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." But he pointed out, in some way, the words of that man called forth this response from Jesus to really emphasize who God is in terms of he's the only source of what is good. And he is the definer of what is good. Man cannot decide what is good or what is right on his own. It comes from God and he alone. And so Jesus, again, was reminding us of the authority of God. Well, look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. I know we've heard this voice before, but Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." So if we're going to study about marriage, if we're going to study about any issue, anything that pertains to life and godliness, then we have to go back to this point of who God is and that he has all power and all authority. And what he says goes. Now what about man and what man thinks and what man has to say? Well, let's delve into that a little bit. In 1 Kings chapter 18, this is when Elijah the prophet was standing nearly alone. In fact, he thought he was. But this was in a time when the nation of Israel had been led away into idolatry, into the worship of Baal. At the behest of Ahab and Jezebel. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, "Elijah came to all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." And of course, then came that challenge. Who was going to be able to call down fire from heaven? Who would answer by fire? Would it be Baal or Jehovah? And we know what happened. God sent fire down from heaven to consume Elijah's sacrifice, even though water was poured all over it and there was a ditch dug around it full of water, and it licked up the water and burned up everything his sacrifice on the altar that Elijah had made, proving to all he is God. And that's what they all said in verse 39 when this was over. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." And then they slaughtered those false prophets of Baal. But they had to be taught that lesson again. But what about that question? How long halt you between two opinions? Well, here the people had their opinion about who God was. But does man have a vote on that subject? They had their opinion, and there were many, and in fact the majority of the nation had come to follow that opinion and belief that Baal was God. But did it make it so? Did the numbers that lined up to follow Baal and said, we believe he's God, did that mean that he was? It did not. What man had to say about it and what his opinion was about it mattered not at all. He was just as wrong in that false opinion, no matter how many of them clung to it. 2 Kings chapter 5. Here we have an individual, Naaman, who was a Syrian. He had faith enough to come to be healed of his leprosy by the prophet, in this Elisha the prophet here in this chapter, 2 Kings chapter 5. In verse 9, when Naaman arrived and stood at the door of the house of Elisha, verse 10, Elisha then sent a messenger to him. He didn't even come out to greet this leader of the Syrian army who came all this way to be healed of him, and he didn't even come outside to meet him. He sent his messenger out to speak to Naaman and said, go and wash in Jordan 7 times and your flesh will come again to you and you will be clean. Now, does that sound simple enough? Here's what you do. Go do that and your leprosy's gone. What was his response? In verse 11, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. See, he had his own thought as he said, I thought, here's how I thought it would go or should go. And he was expecting something dramatic. He was expecting Elisha to come out and to do something that was going to be very different than what happened. And he was angry about it. But as long as he was angry and as long as he was following his own thoughts, I thought. Well, how many people are like that? They think. We think it should be this way. We think it is that way. But whatever our opinions or thoughts are, what does it matter? And as long as Naaman clung to his thoughts and opinion here about how his leprosy should be healed, until he did what God said, what happened? Well, nothing happened. He still had his leprosy. Only when he did what God said, which his own servants brought that to his attention. If he told you some great thing to do, you'd have done it. How else when he tells you to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times? He finally humbled himself and did it, and his leprosy was gone. But he had faith enough to finally obey. But as long as he was clinging to his own thoughts and opinions, he was not right, and he was not receiving the blessings of God. So what man has to think and his opinions, once again, we see it's the wrong way to go. In Luke chapter 16, we see another example of this. When Jesus was teaching that man cannot serve two masters, and he applied that specifically to God and material things. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. But verse 14, it says, and the Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now whose opinion matters? Only God's. Now here were a bunch of people that disagreed with Jesus and derided him for what he taught. And they were justifying themselves, as Jesus said, before men. But how is that going to help them in God's sight? How is that going to change anything as far as God's judgment? Of course, it was not. That reminds us of Proverbs 14 and verse 12, when he says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What seems right to us, what we may think and what we may feel and what our opinions may be in spiritual matters, we have to lay all that aside because the only thing that matters is what God says. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55, 6 through 9, where God makes that particular point abundantly clear. Isaiah 55, 6 to 9, he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. What should we do with our ways and thoughts? He says, forsake them. Put those things away. And he says in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, in any matter that pertains to life and godliness, that is true. And what God thinks and what His ways are not man's. They're not even comparable. And what man, his job is to put away his own, find out what God says and what God thinks, what He says about it, and then follow the Lord's ways. And that's the bottom line in all these things. Well, Romans chapter 3:3-4. God, unfortunately, the maker of mankind, finds himself being judged by his own creation. How much pride does it take for a person who has been made by God to render judgment against his own creator? But this is what he speaks about here in Romans 3:3-4. We see this all around us today, the boldness and the pride of man, the way he will speak against his maker. But in Romans 3:3-4, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" See, is there anything that man thinks that's going to change any reality concerning God? Is it going to make anything of God and what he says of none effect? He says in verse 4, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Is God judged by man? Yes, but that judgment is invalid, and God's going to overcome. He's going to prevail in man's judgment against him. So, as we see here in verse 4, when it's God on the one side and all of mankind lined up against him on the other side, who wins? Who prevails? Who is right? God is always true. He's always right. And anybody that disagrees with God is wrong. He says, "Let every man, God be true and every man a liar." So every man, even if it's all men, if they're disagreeing with God and contradicting the Lord, they're wrong. And that's the bottom line. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has made foolish the wisdom of men. He tells us this in verses 18 through 21. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 21. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So once more we see what God says is the only thing that matters. And no matter how many people think what God says is foolish, they're foolish, not God. Psalm 39. Let's remind ourselves of how great man is in the sight of God. That is man on his own. Now, are we valuable to God when we humble ourselves to God and we yield ourselves to be instruments of righteousness in his hand, to be a vessel of honor to him, to bring him glory? Well, yes, then we're precious to him. And that's what he wants all of us to do. But on our own, by ourselves, when we're doing things without him, well, look what he says, Psalm 39, verse 5. "Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." In verse 11, "When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity." And then Psalm 62 and verse 9. "Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity." So when God weighs man in the balance, what does he find? Reminds us of what happened to Belshazzar in Daniel 5. God said, "You're weighed in the balance and found lacking." Well, that's what happens when man rebels against God on his own, with his own thoughts and opinions. Empty, nothing, lighter than vanity. We need to know what God thinks, what God says, and follow that. Anything else does not matter, and in fact would be wrong. So with that foundation and that background, we can turn our attention to what God says about marriage. Because anything that man says beyond what God says, they're wrong. And of course, we find so much error today. But let's see what God said in the beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, when he instituted marriage in the home. Genesis 2, 18 to 24. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. See, it was God that determined that man should not be alone on this earth. It was God that determined he would make a mate for man to be with man in the union of marriage for life. What did God choose to make for man to be his lifelong companion? Well, that's what we see in verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living thing, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That is it. That's what God founded in the beginning. Now, when did God ever change that? Now, that's what God spoke. And that's all that matters. Now, does God have to then say, well, here's what I didn't do, and here's what I'm not saying, and so that all these other things are off limits or out of bounds? Well, number one, we notice he didn't take out multiple ribs from Adam and make many wives for him. He didn't take out a rib from Adam and make a man for him. He didn't start with a woman and make another woman for her. That's not what God established. Those things he didn't even have to mention. We also don't see him bringing up the subject of divorce, because God instituted one man with one woman for life. That's his will. All right, now all these other things are deviations from what God instituted in the beginning, and they're wrong. Does God have to speak explicitly? Did he have to in the beginning in Genesis to say, now, divorce, I hate, don't do it, homosexuality, polygamy, any other kind of perversion that man can come up with? Does God there in the beginning have to name all those things and say, now, this is not what I instituted, this is not what I've authorized, this is not good in my sight? Well, he didn't do that, and even though elsewhere in God's Word he covers all those issues, because man, again, challenged God and what God started in the beginning, and man was wrong, and God rebuked man for his errors. But it's interesting to see in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, the Lord makes it clear that when God says something, that's what establishes it to be so. And if he's silent about something, then it is not authorized. Now, we see that point made in the form of a question here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. And this is to emphasize that Jesus, his son, is not an angel of God. The angels and Christ as God's son are different. He spoke in time past by the prophets, he said in verse 1. He's spoken in these last days by his son, by whom he also made the worlds in verse 2. And then it says in verse 4 that he is made so much better than the angels. Now verse 5, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now did he say that to Jesus? Well, yes, that is a quote from Psalm 2 and verse 7, the Father speaking to Jesus Christ, his son. And he said, "Thou art my son, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee." That was on the day of his resurrection, when he was born from the dead. So the Father said that to Jesus. Now, the question is, to which of the angels did God say that? Now, what's the answer? The answer is that he didn't say that to any of the angels. So what's the point? If he only said that to Christ, then what does that mean as far as Jesus compared to the angels? They're not equal. Jesus is not an angel, because God spoke to his son and said, "You're my son." He did not identify any of the angels to be so. Did the Father have to go to all the angels and say, "Now, you're not my son, you're not my son, you're not equal to my son, you're not equal to Christ"? He didn't have to go through the host and tell them all that. He said it to Christ, and he didn't have to say anything else. To which of the angels did he say that? Well, he didn't, and that silence means they're not his son, like Jesus is. See, that's the point there in that verse. In chapter 7 of the same book of Hebrews, in verse 14, he tells us why Jesus was not a priest on this earth. He says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Same point. God, through Moses, authorized the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi to be the priests in the Old Testament. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Now, when God said only the Levites, the sons of Aaron, could be priests in the Old Testament, did he have to say, or did he even say, that means not Judah or of the other 11 tribes? He didn't name them. He didn't have to. In fact, when you go back to where he first establishes that in the Old Testament, you're not going to find a listing, and this verse starts in Numbers 8, you're not going to find a listing of all the other tribes where he says Levi, but not these others. He said who it is, and then his silence then meant the others couldn't be. They did not have authority. God has to speak and give the authority by his word. And when he's silent, as he says, Moses, and as God, through Moses, spoke nothing concerning priesthood for Judah and all those other tribes, that meant they couldn't be priests. So when God spoke nothing in the beginning about divorce, about homosexuality, about polygamy, about all the other types of situations, or even cohabiting, living together outside of marriage, all the other arrangements that man might come up with, we did not find that. We do not find that instituted by God in the beginning. And that means that they shouldn't be followed. Now, of course, that question was raised by the Jews when we read that in Mark 10 a little while ago, in verses 6 through 9, or that passage in verses 1 through 9 where we started this morning. And they said, well, Moses said, write her a bill of divorcement and put her away. And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, wrote that. But in the beginning, it was not so. See, what are we under today? We're under the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21 lets us know that being the fact that we're not under the law of Moses anymore does not mean we're not under any law at all. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, to them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Under the law to Christ. We are under his law. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, for us to bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ and we have to fulfill his law. James, the first chapter, verse 25, refers to his law as the perfect law of liberty. We see it referred to in James 2 and verse 8 as the royal law, and again as the law of liberty in James chapter 2, verse 12. Over and over again, we see that term used for the New Testament that we're under. It is the royal law, the law of the king of his kingdom. It is the law of Christ that we are under. So today we ask the question, what law has Christ given us concerning marriage? It's exactly the same. It's identical to what we saw in the beginning, in Genesis 2. That's why we went and read that. Because we might be tempted to think, well, that's back in Genesis 2. We're not under that. Well, Jesus said we are under that. And he said that's what the way it has been from the beginning and is the way it will always be. And we cannot deviate from that nor change that and be right with the Lord. So we have to follow what Christ has said. Remember, Jesus said in the beginning it was not so. The practice of divorce particularly he was talking about. And that's why he said what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Do we see the juxtaposition there, the contrast? Here's what God has said. Here's what God has done. Man has no right to do it. If God has done one thing, man has no right to change what God has said and done. Man has no right to challenge God. And so when God has joined together man and woman, man has no right to put asunder what God has joined together, to change what God has done in any way. So we can consider some of the major perversions of the institution of marriage that exist in our time today, or even started early on, in fact. We're going to find a number of them actually brought up in the book of Genesis, not by God's authority, but as God was having to deal with and rebuke the practices. In Genesis 4, we read the first example of polygamy. There was Genesis 2 when he instituted marriage. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, we read about a man who married two wives. Now, God didn't take two ribs out of Adam in Genesis 2, did he? So where did that come from? Well, it didn't come from God, that practice, but we read in Genesis 4:19 about Lamech, who took unto him two wives. He gives their names, and then he spoke to them in verse 23 and said to his wives, Aden Zilha, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. You wives, plural. He had two. Where did God institute polygamy? Well, he didn't. That's the first case we read about. Now, there were some ones that we read about later on that followed that practice and some righteous people, but it was a practice that God himself had not instituted. Now, did God tolerate certain things during that time that he's not going to tolerate today? And the answer is yes. It didn't mean the practice was one that he approved of. Even some of the examples that we know well, Abram, when he also married Hagar, having been made to married to Sarah, his wife, and she gave her handmaid to him, Hagar. Well, is that the way God had? Whose idea was that for him to marry a second wife and to have a child by her? See, that was not from God. That was Sarah's solution to the problem. Abraham followed that. But God told him that Ishmael was not going to be his heir. That was the son he had born by Hagar. But Isaac was born of his wife Sarah, and that was God's plan from the beginning. Did that cause conflict? Did it cause issues and problems with Abraham having the two wives and the two sons by the two wives? Of course, we know it did. What about his grandson, Jacob, when he married those sisters, Rachel and Leah? How many problems did that cause? And what about in 1 Samuel chapter 1 when it gives the account of the birth of Samuel the prophet, who was born of Hannah, Elkanah's wife, actually one of his wives, the other was Peninnah. And we read about the jealousy that existed there and the problems because of that of polygamy there and that practice. Did David have any problems because of having married more than one woman? Did that have any effect on his children, their upbringing, and how some of them may have turned out? What about Solomon, his son? What happened to his heart in spite of all the wisdom that he had when he married all those wives? So we have lots of examples of that. That's not a practice that God ordained. That is not a practice that God approved of. And Jesus, when he reinstituted what God established in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, does that leave any room or authority for the practice of polygamy today? No, it does not. And so there's still cultures in this world, there's actually even some in the United States that still practice that, but it's not right. It's not ordained or authorized by God. We need to understand the teachings of Christ on that because this issue actually does come up sometimes. In parts of Asia and even in parts of Africa, there are still areas where polygamy is widespread. If you aren't aware of the fact, in some parts of Asia, when some of the brethren were active in mission work and had converted many, there were some who, when they would convert a polygamist, would tell them, and this happened particularly in the nation of Thailand and caused a lot of problems in the Lord's church there, because what happens when a man has more than one wife? Who's his actual wife in God's sight? Well, according to the teachings of Christ, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Who did God join the man to? Not who did man join him to, but who did God join him to? Well, there's only one instance where God is the one approving of and the one who's joining a man with another, his mate. And that's the first wife, the first time he gets married. God is joining him together with her. Now, any subsequent marriage, is God joining that man to the other women that he marries, even if by whatever civil law that may be allowed? Does man have the right to make laws that, well, he may do it, but does it make it okay if man says it's okay in his sight for this practice to go on? So we recognize, of course, the answer is no, but we recognize then that according to what the Lord has taught, the one that God joined the man together with was his first wife, the first one that he married. Any other relationship that he might have would be adultery. And so biblically, if a man is in that situation with more than one wife, if he's going to be converted to Christ and repent of his sins, then what does he have to do as far as having any kind of marital relationship with any other woman than the first one that he married? Well, he has to be out of those relationships. That's the only right way, the only way he can rightfully repent of that particular sin. But we have had some brethren that would just tell them, well, just pick one. It doesn't matter which one. Well, it matters to God. I mean, how can we say it's okay to pick number two, three, four, however many there are, when God didn't join that man to that woman? See, then man is, again, intervening and contradicting what God has said. And that's not right, and that is not acceptable in the sight of God. Polygamy is wrong, and divorce is wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we find where that was allowed by God as part of the Old Testament law, which served as a religious law and a civil law for the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, God gave permission for them to practice divorce. He says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So he permitted the divorce. Now you can already see what God's view of it is, number one, from the fact that he didn't establish that in the beginning. But number two, when he's forbidding the man who has divorced her from being able to have that wife again, even if that second husband dies, and says she's defiled. Well, not she's intrinsically defiled, but to him. And who was the one that defiled her? Well, he did when he divorced her. And that shows what God thought of it. Now, in the book of Malachi, this practice was very widespread in Israel during this time. Malachi chapter 2, 13 to 16. And here's what God had to say by the people following the law, which they were legal as far as the civil law was concerned that they had by Moses. But here's what God said about it. Malachi 2, starting in verse 13. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed of your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed of your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. It's an act of violence, in a sense. It's doing violence to a covenant, breaking a covenant. When a man has vowed to be with this woman for life and then he divorces her, he's breaking that covenant. What does God say about his view of divorce there in verse 16? He says he hates it. He hated the practice. Could they argue, well, we're being legal by the law of Moses? They were legally right, but morally wrong in God's sight. Is that possible? Can we be right by man's law? Can we be right by a civil law? And be legal in that sense, in the technical sense, but be wrong in the sight of God morally? That is certainly possible. And there are many laws that allow lots of things today that are not right in the sight of God. So being legally right by man's law does not make it right in the sight of God. That's the very issue that the Pharisees brought up to Jesus there in Mark 10, in the parallel passage in Matthew 19. They felt safe. Well, we got this law that Moses gave, and so we can do it. Well, God had already spoken about his view of that. And he was not hearing their prayers or receiving their sacrifices when they were engaging in that legal practice. He hated what they were doing. They were breaking their covenant and they were wrong in the sight of God, because that is not what God had authorized in the beginning. God hates divorce. He still does. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus taught about it. Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. That's the same thing he says in Matthew 19 and verse 9. The practice of divorce is not acceptable in the sight of God. There's only one exception, and that is when an innocent party, as we see by his teachings here, when there's one who's innocent, if his his spouse has committed fornication, then and only then does he have the right to choose to divorce her, and he can marry again, or she if it's the other way around. But only when the innocent party has their spouse guilty of fornication, then may they, and it's not commanded, but it is then permitted by God, and then that one may remarry with God's approval, and he may join them together with another that he or she marries, as long as they are eligible to be married scripturally by what God has said. But in this case, divorce would be, and remarriage would be permitted by God. But for the one who's guilty, the one who's been put away, and if they're put away for some other reason, then of course God doesn't allow that divorce. And in God's sight, who is that person still married to? What God has joined together, will let not man put asunder. So when God has joined that man and that woman in the beginning, even if man by his law says we recognize that marriage is dissolved, does that mean God does? Man does not have the authority to put asunder what God has joined together. And so that practice of divorce, God does not sanction it. He does not accept it. And that's why he says it's adultery in his sight when they go off to be married to somebody else. And so that would cause somebody to be living in a state of adultery according to the teachings of Christ. There's only one way to repent of that, and that's to get out of that relationship. Because the only one that would be right is to be with the original spouse. And that would be for one who has been married and has married another one, or one who is married to somebody who's been married before. However it goes. Cannot be living in a state of adultery, obviously, and have God's approval. And then finally, we consider the very prevalent issue in our society today, and that of so-called homosexual marriage, which is a contradiction in terms. That's an oxymoron as far as God is concerned. Even though man is making laws today in lots of lands, in lots of various states in our country, right now it's become a federal issue. It's going to soon be determined by the Supreme Court whether the states in our nation, which there are over 30 of them that have passed laws or amendments to the state constitutions, including the state of South Carolina, that forbids homosexual marriage, that enshrines heterosexual marriage as being the only valid kind. Of course, still you have the issues of divorce that we've already gone over, which God does not approve of. But as far as the federal government of ultimately deciding what the states can determine on that, personally, I'm not very optimistic that that decision is going to be a favorable the way the winds are blowing in our world today. I'm fully expecting the Supreme Court to decide that all states have to allow homosexual marriage. We're on the verge of that. I hope I'm mistaken about that. I hope what I'm fearing doesn't happen. But there's certainly cause for concern about that. But in any event, whatever the federal government decides, there's still plenty of other nations and plenty of states in this country that are saying, well, that's okay. We have plenty of people saying, that's okay. A man should be able to marry a man. A woman should be able to marry a woman. What does it matter what man says about it? Going back to the beginning of our study this morning, that opinion is wrong. That's not what God has said, and he's got the only opinion that matters. He is the only one that has authority to speak on that, and he has spoken about that. He has given one man to one woman for life. And that's it. And that's why in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and this is exactly what Jesus quoted in Mark 10 and does also in Matthew 19 on this issue. He quotes Genesis 1, 27, where God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So Jesus said in the beginning, God made man and woman, male and female, not male and male, not female and female, male and female. That's also what we saw in chapter 2 when he took the rib from Adam and made woman and gave the woman to the man to be his wife. That's what God established. Anything else is wrong. God did not establish it, did not authorize it, and it does not have his approval. How many scriptures do we have in God's Word that condemn the practice of homosexuality? Well, the Bible in the Old and the New Testament is full of scriptures that teach against that. What happened in Sodom? You remember when the two angels went to Lot's house and what happened there, and God destroyed the city, but that was representative of the immorality that was going on, and it was so widespread there, it was accepted in that culture They all thought it was okay, but were they right or wrong? And God destroyed those cities for an example of their ungodliness and what's going to ultimately happen to the ungodly in any time, in any place. But he also, in the Old Testament law, taught against the practice of homosexuality. In Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, this was something that he forbade. He said, neither shalt thou take a... verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. That's God's view of it. That's the only view that matters. Says the same thing in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. As he does in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1, 24 through 32. We don't have time to read all those verses now. We're a little bit over time right now. You're getting some free lesson now. But at any rate, in Romans chapter 1, he condemned that practice of homosexuality as representative of those who do not like to retain God in their knowledge and have been given over to a reprobate mind, the ones who practice that. That's what God had to say about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, yet another reference where God forbids homosexuality. He's very clear about what the eternal destination is going to be, those who live in that sin. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. And that last phrase there is a reference for the practice of homosexuality. That same, it's one Greek word, but it's brought out into a phrase there in English. The same one is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the Lord uses as one of the examples of how someone can be identified as needing the law of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That's that same phrase right there that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. For men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel of Christ condemns that form of immorality, along with a lot of other things too, as we can see in those passages. There are all kinds of things that people do that are against the law of God, the law of Christ and His gospel. But it's wrong, it's sinful, and it has to be repented of. But when we see Jesus teaching about the institution of marriage, we need to follow His law, that law that God established in the beginning, because that's the only law that is right in the sight of God. Anything else we might do will be wrong in God's sight. So may we always do things according to the authority of God and recognize that authority and follow it in everything. This morning is an opportunity for you, if you're here and if you have not become a Christian, for you to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Christ with remission of your sins so that you can put on Christ and have hope of eternal life, being added to His church, His eternal kingdom. And we're encouraging all those that have that need to come forward at this time. Or if one is here that is a Christian that needs repentance, that needs to make things right with God, if there is something amiss in your life, this is an opportunity for you also. Anyone that is subject to the Lord's invitation at this time, please, won't you come while we stand and sing?